Well, God has come to us in Christ, and we come to him through Christ. Would you join me in prayer as we pray with and for each other? Oh, gracious God, how we thank you of your mercies. We thank you that you care for us. We thank you that you have sent your Son to live that perfect life and to die that perfect death, to serve us, that we might live in service to you. And Lord God, we would pray for your people this morning, for those who are struggling with spiritual battles, concerns, issues related to the environment in which we're living, with this uncertainty, with the pandemic and all that it brings. We would pray that you would comfort souls and hearts, have our minds to be stayed upon you and your love and your grace and your sovereignty, for all these things are in your hands. Lord, help us not to grow weary, but to persevere, we pray. And so we pray for each one. We pray for those with physical needs. We ask that you would be with them. We think of those who aren't here and express a desire to be here but cannot because of illness, and those, again, that we know that are in need. Lord God, we would pray for the Williams family and pray that you would comfort them the body of Dan's sister was found. We thank you for the resolution of that situation. We do pray for the peace. We thank you that there is a comfort, that she was a believer and trusting in you, and we ask, Lord, that you would comfort them in that. Lord God, we would pray for each other as we face the things ahead, as the country opens up, as we go about our daily tasks. Protect us, Lord, from disease. Protect us, again, from the changing things of our time, the controversies. Lord, help us to be focused on serving others and to go about our tasks in service to you. We would pray for our missionaries. We think of home missions this morning, and Lord, we would pray for the Cashins in Georgia, for the Graves in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, for the Canavans in Corona, California, and for the Millers in New Brunswick, Texas. Lord, in each of these are situations but of adapting to online services and reaching out. We thank you that you have provided a platform of which the gospel can go forth on over the internet, and it's bearing fruit. We pray that you'd encourage your people. We thank you that in some places there has been little or no effect from this virus. So we pray for protection of your people as they gather together. Where there is greater effect and greater disease, we continue to pray for your protection, and we pray for wisdom as your churches meet online and they try to minister one to another. So we pray for these mission works in these various places, and we thank you that we are called as one body in Christ to pray for each other. Lord God, we ask that you would bless your word now to our hearts. We pray that you would bless those who have given in the offering, that you would multiply it. We pray that you'd sustain us as a congregation, move us forward, make the gospel effective by your Holy Spirit, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. We stand in honor of God's word. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, as we progress through Luke's gospel together. As you may remember, the context in the first part of the chapter, the first 16 verses, Jesus sent out the 70, and we then have the response, Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 17, whatever number I'm playing with. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. I don't have a different edition of my Bible. There aren't 72 verses in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 10, verses 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one who knows the Son is except the Father, or the one or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Here ends the reading and the blessing. May God bless his reading of his word to our hearts. Please be seated. Get my brain in motion here. Our chief joy. We can think of all kinds of things that bring us joy, memories of the past, experiences that we have. One of the things I always remember were those vacation times when I was a child. You kind of hold those childhood memories, you know, but it's how quickly that dissipates, how quickly those things that we enjoy just seem to be over. You wait and you wait and you wait, whether it's for Christmas, your birthday, or vacation, or whatever it is, it finally gets here and boom, it's gone. And that's life, you know, and what we seem to feel like is like times like this where there's trial or difficulty, it seems to go on forever. When will it all be over with, right? It seems like the difficulties seem to outlast. Well, that's the problem of living in a sinful world, where there's much sin, much effect of sin all around us that tries to drag us down. But what we see in our text and what I think Jesus holds out for us is that we would have a joy that lasts forever. It is a joy in spiritual things. It's to reflect on not only what God has done in our lives and is doing in our lives, but is doing through us. And I think one of the things that we struggle with is that we measure joy the wrong way. We measure it on how it makes us feel for the moment. We measure success on whether we can measure it in some quantifiable way. You know, how many of this or how much of that or whatever it is. I remember I've been doing new church starts for over 30 years, and I've always been in small towns and small places. And I would get these newsletters about other guys that do it in big towns and big buildings and big numbers. I never had big buildings and big numbers. And you'd wonder, am I successful? You know, that's how the world always measures things. We might measure ourselves by our bank accounts or by the list of successes after your name, you know, whether it's all the alphabet soup that after your name, all the certifications or degrees or whatever it might be, or whether you've accomplished all these things. How does Jesus measure success? What is it that makes him joyful? It's the Spirit. Did you catch that in this text? He rejoiced in the Spirit, not in his spirit, but in the Spirit. And it is spiritual things that should really make us joyful, that last. You know, this is that weekend where we reflect on those who served us and paid the ultimate sacrifice for our freedoms. It is joy in the service. You know, I don't think there are many people that went into the military that went to be heroes, or thought that they would necessarily lay down their lives. They knew it was a possibility, but they went and they simply did it, and they did their duty, and I would like to think that many of them did it because they wanted to, particularly in our day in which it's of all volunteer force. And there's a certain sense of commitment and saying, I'm there to do my job, and I'm not looking for accolades. I know that many times that people do that, but as we reflect on that service, think of Jesus' service. What did he say? He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see that played out in different ways as we are called to serve. So let's take about a look this morning at our chief joy, and particularly in spiritual service. Why should we be joyful? Well, again, the context, as I said, the 70 or 72, depending on how the text reads, they return, right? And they return with what? They return with joy because they're spiritual success. What's the measure of the spiritual success? Well, by the gospel of the kingdom, they overcame Satan and his minions. It was Revelation 12 that they overcome him by the word of their testimony. And what the apostles were experiencing was, as they went out by the command of Christ, they were overcoming Satan. They saw that the demons were subject to them. That all that the Satan had control of and through his demons was being, as it were, overturned and overrun. They were seeing the gospel have an effect and good news of the kingdom have an effect, and they were seeing Satan give way. And they did it, you notice, not in their name. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. When we go in the name of Christ and we go in the service of Christ, things happen. Things happen. Jesus is at work, and that's what they were seeing. It is Jesus' name, it is the power of Christ that he'd given to them, and he was active through them. That Jesus should get the glory. When Jesus gets the glory, it's the best thing. That's what should really make us joyful, when Jesus gets to be made known, when he gets the glory. The defeat of Satan's kingdom is by Jesus' servants would bring Jesus great joy. That's what he came about, to, as it were, to destroy the works of the evil one. We'll see this in a moment. And as Jesus is expressing this, he talks about, I have given you authority. And he mentions all this. I saw Satan, I want to back up to verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And he was rejoicing in the overthrow of that. Now, I think the fall of Satan here does not refer to the fall of Satan sometime in the past when he was a fallen angel. You may remember the book of Job. Remember the book of Job? At the beginning, in the first chapter and the second chapter, what happens in those two chapters? Satan presents himself to God in heaven. He has access to the throne of God in heaven. And what does he do when he comes to God in those two chapters? He accuses Job before God. Do you remember? You look at that. Skin for skin. You're just protecting him. Let me do this, and he will renounce you. I understand from scriptures is that Satan had access to God before the gospel, because that's his job. He's the accuser. He's the fallen angel, and he would come and before God and accuse. And you see it in the prophets and in Zechariah as well. He accused the high priest. And, of course, God is gracious and clothes the high priest in robes of righteousness and clean clothes. But when Jesus comes, who is the mediator, who is our substitute, he throws him out. He said, no more accusers. He's done. Because no one can accuse God's people when Christ is your mediator. And so the fact that the kingdom had come, when Christ had come, what Jesus is saying is that Satan now has no longer that access. He no longer can stand before God and accuse God's people. His job in that respect is over with, because Christ has come. That's what's going on in this verse. That's what's happening. You see, Jesus is now the intercessor. He's now our advocate. And Satan cannot accuse us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, writes the Apostle Paul. No one can, because Christ is your defender. And this is what we're seeing happening right now. God's kingdom has come, and as Jesus sent out, and the gospel was going forth, and Jesus' work, he was determined to accomplish it, and it was, of course, if he was going to do it, it was good as done. Satan is cast out. And you see it in the book of Revelation. He's now cast, as it were, onto the earth. He no longer has access to heaven. The gates are closed to him because the mediator has come. The high priest is there. He is our advocate. And that's what was happening with this gospel going forth by these men. So there's the spiritual success of the overthrow of Satan's kingdom. But note what Jesus says in the rest of this. As he gives them this authority, he says, remember this, or nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the angel, that the spirits are subject to you, but your names are written in heaven. The salvation is guaranteed. Not only is Satan's fall guaranteed by the gospel, but salvation is guaranteed by the gospel. You're rejoicing that the effects that you're seeing, but what you should be really rejoicing in is that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is what you should be rejoicing in. And because of that, great things are being done in you and through you. That's what Jesus is saying. This is real spiritual success. The real success is that you are saved. It's not a maybe saved. It's not a possible saved. It is an accomplished fact by the accomplished work of Christ, and your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you trust in Christ. That's what you should rejoice about. That's why we gather together on the Lord's Day and rejoice about, because this is a down payment of that great day when Jesus will own your name and my name and the name of every person who calls upon the name of the Lord, because she will be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. Now, let me go back just one verse. He says in verse 19, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy. This verse can be taken in different ways, but I think, again, we need to see it in the biblical context. So I say redemptive context. This is a reference. This is a reference, as Jesus almost always did. And here's my little plug for my evening devotion, so sidebar. Jesus always went to the Psalms, not exclusively, but quite often. He went to the Psalms and developed doctrine. So look with me at Psalm 91. And I don't want to belabor the point. You remember this psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Look at verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Now, the previous verse, verse 12, does this verse sound familiar to you? I'm going to put this all together in a moment. On your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot on a stone. Where does that verse appear in the New Testament? Going with me? Jesus is being tempted, and Satan takes him up to the temple and says, cast yourself off, because God says, on their hands they will bear you up. And Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Satan tries to use this verse as a way to tempt Jesus to presume upon God's care. Now, Jesus takes this verse and our text, and he takes the next verse that's connected with it, and he reminds Satan through his disciples, and he's reminding us, guess what I've come to do, and guess what you are doing through me? You are fulfilling the messianic promise. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. If you remember that last phrase, trample the serpent underfoot, where does that appear in Scripture? Genesis 3:15. You will crush the serpent's head. See, the serpent, the dragon, and that word means both. That Hebrew word there means serpent, dragon. That's the name and the identity of Satan. And so what's going on in Luke chapter 10 is that Jesus is referring to the psalm. And he says, I give you power because you are now united with me, and the power that I have to trample Satan underfoot, you now have as my disciples because I have come. And this is not so much a literal idea that you're going to get to walk on snakes and not get bitten and pick up scorpions and not get hurt. Don't be foolish like that. You know, it's kind of like don't drink the cleaner. You know, no one said do that, right? So my point here is that Jesus is saying this is what it's about. This is about the Christ. This is the messianic fulfillment that you, because you are in Christ, I, because I'm in Jesus, we have the power of the gospel, and we're treading underfoot the power and the kingdom and the person of Satan. Not of our own power, but by Christ. He's the fulfillment of that. That's Psalm 91. That's what Jesus is doing here. Now, we just need to catch that vision that we're part of this glorious task. We're part of the glorious task of bringing spiritual success, the gospel, to our dying world. Our great joy, you see, should be the spiritual success of the gospel. What we should be about, however God has placed you, called you, whatever, is to share the gospel and watch what God does through you. And it doesn't mean that you're going to see necessarily people bang, bang, bang coming, being converted. Quite often, that's not the way it happens. It takes time. But you and I are planting seeds. And as surely as the farmer plants the seed in the ground and it takes time, that seed will sprout, so will the gospel. And it may not be you, the sower, who reaps the harvest. But each person is important in that process. And that should be our great joy. We are engaged and we have been given by Jesus the promise that we will be successful. Because he's successful. Because he's trampling Satan under his foot. And we are in Jesus doing the same thing. There's no greater service to give to others than the gospel itself. There's no greater joy for Jesus than the defeat of Satan. That's what he came to do. Spiritual success is the first point and the most important thing here. Secondly, verse 21, there's a spiritual source to our joy. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Not just in his spirit, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. There's Christ and the Holy Spirit. There's a connection here. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. You remember, again, Jesus' human nature, a nature just like ours, though united to a divine nature, the Son of God, was empowered, that human nature was empowered by the Holy Spirit for the mission that he was to undertake as that one person, two natures. What was that job? Redeemer, right? And if you remember Luke in particular tells us in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 that he grew and he matured and he was blessed in the Holy Spirit. There was from the beginning of his life as a human being this connection and fellowship with the Spirit. But what happened at Jesus' baptism? The Spirit came upon him and anointed him. There was and you see the other person of the Trinity, right? And figured as the dove coming upon Jesus. And he empowered Jesus. And you might remember, again, think of the Old Testament, when the Spirit would come upon a prophet and he would prophesy, when the Spirit would come upon the king, when he'd be anointed with the oil and he'd be able to be the king and to lead the people like Saul and David and so forth. Here is Jesus then, who was also empowered by the Spirit. The same thing happened with the priests. They were anointed to take up their function. Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to accomplish our redemption. There is a spiritual source, which is the Spirit who indwells in Jesus, united together. Again, we see the functioning of what we call the economic trinity. The Father sends the Son accomplishes the work, the Spirit applies that work, empowers Christ to do it. And it is in Christ that we're told in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 1 again. We receive the Spirit because we're joined to Christ. That's the whole theme of the book, is our union with Christ. And so the spread of the gospel, even in persecution, we're told in Acts chapter 13, brings joy in the Spirit. How many of you are rejoicing because you're being persecuted? Isn't this fun? Well, maybe you're not feeling persecuted, but we should pray that our brothers and sisters that are would rejoice. You see, the kingdom of God, we're told, is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 14. That's the kingdom of God. In tribulation, we have lasting joy, the joy of the Spirit, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're undergoing tribulation. Where's your smile? Where's your joy? Are you rejoicing because God is using this to sanctify you? He's using this to grow your faith. He's using this to empower you to accomplish what he's determined in you and through you. See, we're sometimes often looking at our own belly buttons. Oh, how sorrowful I am. I feel so bad. You know, we're looking at ourselves instead of thinking, God has got great things happening here. He's overturning the powers of the world. He's putting things on pause. He's active and working. He's got everybody's attention, and I need to point them to Jesus. You see, that's the joy of the Spirit in those things. That's how it comes. to be focused on Christ and sharing the gospel. So we should be joyful because there's spiritual success that's guaranteed. The success of Satan's fall, the success of our salvation in Christ. We should have joy in the Spirit because it comes from the Spirit. It doesn't come from those temporal things. Isn't God gracious that he does give us good things in this life to enjoy? But they don't last. What is it that lasts? Spiritual joy. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Which then takes us to verses 22 to 24. There's spiritual sight. Some time ago, I got that midlife crisis. Only my midlife crisis brought about the bifocals. And as I was doing the bifocal thing, what began to happen was, it happened in the pulpit one day. I was looking at my Bible, and the letters just went, vroom, and I was seeing double. And I'm like, what in the world? And I started talking to the optometrist, and they kept trying to change the prescription, and I kept seeing double. It's really hard to be a pastor and read a Bible in public when all the letters just go double on you. And you get confused as to what line you're on. By the way, sometimes that's what happens. If I'm reading along and I'm reading across the page and I go back, I get lost. I cannot find the next line down. I lose it. I usually have to use a thumb. That's just how I have to operate because my eyes don't work quite right. They hadn't worked quite right for a long time. And what happened was when I got this, got the bifocals and I got older, was that the brain, the software just said, too much information. We can't handle this. You're done. And so I quit processing correctly. My eyes did no longer, they weren't working together, and the brain just quit. So I couldn't see very well. So I finally found a doctor in Columbus who's a specialist, and she figured it out. And lo and behold, I got these, because when I take them off, I just double the size of the congregation. I put them back on, I go, oh, okay, now we're back to normal again. Now, why am I going through all this? This is not about me. This is about God's grace, because I'm glad that she figured it out so I can see straight. Without the glasses, I don't see very well. It just goes like this. Look what Jesus is saying in these verses. He rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little ones. Jesus, by the Spirit, gives us spiritual sight. He gives you glasses that helps you to see because we're blinded by sin. And it is Jesus who does that. He's sovereign over that. He doesn't give it to everybody. The Father doesn't give it to everybody. He gives it to those whom he sends Christ to and to whom Christ would reveal it to. That's what he said. Look it on farther down. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows. Over by the Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him to. If you see spiritual things, it's because it's a gift. That's my point. You can't earn it. You can't do it on your own. You're like me. You don't see straight. But when Jesus gives you, through the Spirit, spiritual glasses, as it were, an understanding of the Holy Spirit, oh, now I see God rightly. And you see, that's what Jesus is taught. We get spiritual sight. The source is from Jesus himself. Note again the effect of the Trinity here. The Spirit, the Son, the Father, working together to accomplish our redemption. God has hidden these things. Why has God hidden them? Because we've turned our backs on him. Because we thumbed our nose at God all of our lives, we don't deserve God's grace. That's the whole point. It's grace. We can't earn it. We are lost in sin. And so God, in his mercy, gives to some. And I don't know why, but he does. We should be thankful for that. If you can read your Bible and you can understand who Jesus is and who God is, you should have spiritual joy. Because that's not normal. Most people don't get it. But God is about that work of opening up hearts, and he's using you and me to give that message out. That's the point. That's why they need us. They need us to show them Jesus so that God would work the gospel in their lives and open their eyes. You remember what happened to Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus, right? Gets knocked off his high horse, He has to be baptized because God, Jesus has called him. What falls from his eyes? Scales. He couldn't see the Lord Jesus. But once the scales are taken away, oh, now he does. Oh, do you see? The spiritual sight is a gift. It is a gift that we should praise God for. It is a gift because it is God's joy to use what the world calls the immature, the babes, the little children, instead of the wise, the self-made man of this world. And what's the significance? Well, the great significance is this. Turning to the disciples, verse 23, he says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you," in other words, I'm not lying. This is the Son of God speaking. "I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." What did they see? And who did they hear? Jesus. They saw Jesus. Do you understand with me the great gift that you and I have been given? We see Jesus in the Word. They only saw him dimly. They only saw him promised in the Old Testament. We can look now, and like Jesus goes back to Psalm 91 and says, "That's about me." And we go, "Yeah, I see that." We can hear his voice in Scripture as it's read to us. We hear Jesus. We can see Jesus. We understand the gospel. That's a gift, folks. And you and I are living in this great period of redemptive history where we have been given what people so long ago wanted to see. They had the promises, they had the shadows, but all they wanted the reality. Every year, January would come. Still does, right? I knew in July, our family vacation would come, and we'd go to Linwood Park, and we would spend a week in a cottage on the beach at Linwood Park. I would start dreaming and longing for that day. I wanted to see it, but it never compared to when we got there on that Saturday in July, and I got out of the car, and I smelled the lake, and I smelled, and I saw, and I felt the reality. It's here. Folks, that's what Sunday's all about. This is the reality. This is what is a foretaste of what heaven will be like. God has given you eyes to see and ears to hear. This is what we should be praising God for. This is why we praise God. Not just because we have healthy lives and we have jobs and we have all these nice things living in this world. We have Christ. Do you have Christ? Do you have Jesus? See, the significance of our time is not the temporal challenges. It's not the pandemic. It is the opportunity for the gospel. That's the significance. It's the opportunity that God is opening up for the gospel to go in all kinds of ways that we wouldn't have dreamed of. God is at work. He's revealing himself through Jesus by the Spirit, through the Word. It is the truth in Jesus that we're told that makes us free. I know some people are concerned about what's going on in Columbus and in Michigan and Lansing and in other state capitals and all this stuff that's going on. But you know what makes you really free and what's the foundation of freedom? It is the gospel. It is Christ who sets you free. And that's what we need to get a hold of. That's what our country's lost. That's what makes us free. And if we are engaged in sharing the gospel and service to others, we have success. It may not look successful in the world's eyes. You may wonder whether you're witness to somebody, you're sharing the gospel. Pastors may wonder, elders may wonder, boy, is this going anywhere? The fact that you're here, the fact that you're sharing the gospel, the fact that we are salt is in of itself success. That's the point. We need to remember that. Because Christ is come, he's building his kingdom, and he does it through things that look so insignificant. unfortunately, even to us. We doubt ourselves. We doubt the gospel. We doubt his word. But we ought not to. Listen to those words. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Make this personal. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. May that be your joy. May that be your success, that Christ reigns, that Christ is coming, that he's building his church, and the glory belong to Christ. Let's pray. O Lord God, be our chief end and joy. Make us alive in Christ. O God, help us, we pray, to be your people, your witnesses. And when we feel weak, may we know that you are strong. O Lord, may we not look to self, but look to Christ. May you use your Spirit in us and through us to bring the gospel to many. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.